Well, good evening. Truly, it's great to be here with everyone tonight. I do hope and pray you've had a wonderful day. I know it started off this morning. You see, I got here a little early, so my day started out good, and it was good when I left. But some of you guys, when you came in, it was raining, or maybe pouring might be the better word. And it turned out to be a beautiful day that God has given us, so we are thankful for this wonderful day. Now, this is one of those days with mixed emotions, right? Robert, I've tremendously enjoyed him this past summer, having someone in the office to talk to and to encourage one another, and he's back on his way. I think he was trying to make it to a congregation of a friend of his. I think Sue Ann said he did make it there before he finishes his trip home. So we want to pray for him. We want to pray for Sue Ann. We want to pray for all of those. Allison, we want to pray for Sadie, we pray for Colin, all those who will be leaving us soon to go back to school or starting school. So please keep those in your prayer. If you get a chance, give them a call sometime. Send them a message. Send them a card. Let them know you love them. Let them know that you're thinking about them. And when they're sitting there at that night thinking, how am I going to get through this test? Maybe that encouragement will be enough to put them over. It'll give them the strength they need. So please don't forget about them while they're gone. I want to encourage you to remember them in your prayers. And also in your thoughts, and take time to reach out to them. I want to take our time. You have been here the past few Sundays. Of course, this morning Robert spoke, but we've been studying about the concept of the person of Jesus. And our last time together, the last Sunday morning I preached, we talked about Jesus as our great high priest. And I mentioned to you a passage because there in Hebrews chapter 7 through chapter 12, the argument is made of the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. And it's said that it's not after that of Aaron. It's not after there the Mosaic priesthood, but it is after, rather, that of Melchizedek. And I mentioned that in Genesis chapter 14, where we read about Melchizedek, which is a very interesting character. You know, I know me and Robert talked about him for quite some time, and I'm not sure if we ever concluded on what to think of this guy, because it's pretty interesting when you read of him. You read just a little bit, very little. The last few verses of Genesis 14 is all you read of him in the Old Testament. And then, of course, there's more explanation given. There's a lot more explaining him than there is of him, which is interesting to consider in Hebrews chapter 11, or chapter 7. But we're told that he's an individual with no father and mother, no beginning and no end. And as far as I know, those are only attributes of affinity or deity of eternity. And those are the ones we often give to God Himself. That God has no father or mother. That God has no beginning or end. And of course the argument being made there is that Jesus's, that Christ's priesthood would be like His. It would be forever. It would be a priest and king. He would be priest of God, high priest. And He would also be king of kings. What I want to do with you tonight, though, is my inspiration for this. Robert had given me, if you recall, in the back, about 8 lessons he wanted me to do. And I said, well, you're leaving, and I had 3 left. And he's like, well, you should do one on the name of God you mentioned on Sunday morning. I said, all right, but I'm probably going to still do his lessons. One's on fasting, so I know that's going to be good. But there's a couple other good ones as well that he encouraged me to, that he asked for me to do. So maybe we can record them and send them to him. But I want to look with you tonight. I want to look at the one that's found there, very unique name of God. I had the opportunity some years back when I preached in Jacksonville, Florida, to be on a lectureship that consisted of 9 lessons on the Hebrew names of God. And there's a lot more than 9 of them. If you're familiar with the Hebrew text and you look at the original names of God, there are no less than 72 nouns, as many as 77 nouns used for God. And there's as many as 365 verbs. My defender, my shield, my buckler, my fortress. That's a lot of descriptions. A lot of descriptions used, both nouns and verbs, to help define and describe to us who God is. And what's interesting is the name we want to look at, El Elyon, tonight, is one of the names that's only found in one place in all the Bible. It is the most unique of any name given to God. It is the only one that's only found in one passage. And it's found in Genesis 14 where you read about Melchizedek, which is interesting. It's often translated in your translation. I'll show you an interlinear in a moment. But in our English translations, it's often translated the God Most High. And it's a compound word. What we mean by that is it's two words being used together. Elyon is found many, many times. El is found many times. But that combination, that unique combination isn't. That unique where both of them are found together. Here, of course, in the interlinear that shows us here where the two, if you'll notice here, keep in mind that Hebrew is a little different than English. We don't read it there left to right. We read it right to left. And I lived in Okinawa and had to learn Japanese, so it's same like Japanese. You do right to left instead of left to right. But notice there, El, which simply means God, and then Elyon. It's like God, 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 right? Most High. But it's used for inference there. Here, when you look at Elyon, interesting about Elyon is that it's got a definite article, which means it's the. So it's God, the Most High. Not just a God, not just any God, not just one among many, but it's God, the Most High. And that's significant for a number of reasons. If you've ever engaged, though, in a study of the names of God, if you haven't done this, if you've never done this, I would encourage you to just look at it sometimes. You'll be amazed at the names that are given. Most commentaries or most scholars conclude there are as many, as I mentioned, as 72 to 77 nouns. And most agree that there's 365. I find that number. Well, you think of 365, what do you think of? Yeah, maybe you think of one of the two people who was brought up to God. You remember there, Noah's great-grandfather who didn't see death. There he walked with God 300 years after he begot Methuselah. He was 65, so 365. But there's 365 descriptive verbs given towards what God does to His children. These many different and unique names, though, of God each help us to understand Him better. That is what they're designed to do. They help us to realize God's relationship to His children, His relationship to us, that I can know He's my fortress. I can know He's not just God. He is God, the God, Most High. And I can see the importance and the significance of that. By these, we're able to understand, though, who God is. Who God is and who is God. You'll notice on the screen there's just a few of the many names often used. They're Hebrew names. Many others could be added there of God. Many of our English names that we give when we think, I had a poster one time and it was names of Christ. Now, this one is God in general, but when you think of even Jesus, how many names are given of Christ? Would you say there's a lot of names that are given? We've already noticed there that He's the seed of woman. We notice He's the high priest. We notice that He, there is both lamb and lion just in the last couple of weeks. And those are just a few of the descriptive person of Christ. There are so many names given to Him. Abba Father, Light of the World, Elohim, the Way, Friend, Life, I Am. You remember there. When Moses, don't you like Moses? Can't you relate to him sometimes? God prepares him for 40 years. You think he'd have got ready. 40 years. We talked about Joseph, didn't we, in Bible class this morning. And Joseph, it took 14 years. That's a long time to keep waiting. Could you imagine if you had to wait 14 years before God was going to use? Who's got the patience for that? Lord, give me patience. 40 years later, he's still not want to cooperate. He still doesn't want to, Lord, who am I? I can't speak. I can't do this. Who should I say sent me? You remember the response that God gives? Real simple, right? I Am. The Eternal One. The Everlasting One. The All-Sufficient One. Theology 101. I found this online. I'm not really sure what Theology 101 is. But they try to show you just the unique, there's 11 unique combinations of Jehovah, or we might say Yahweh, depending on your pronunciation. Each ending teaching you something different about God. The Lord will provide, the Lord that heals, the Lord of victory, the Lord that sanctifies, the Lord our peace, our host, Most High, the Lord my shepherd, my maker, my right. Each one of them shows us a different attribute, a different quality about who God is. But let me ask you a question tonight. How important are names? I bet if you ask Mercy, she's about to have a child. Say, Mercy, did you get everybody in the congregation to write on a piece of paper a name and put it in a hat and then just draw randomly? That's probably not the way that it took place. There was probably a lot of forethought. There was probably a lot of back and forth when me and my wife are going to have kids and I try to name one Shadrach. She said, no way. I said, have that Abednego? No way. Meshach? No way. I said, come on now. They're fireproof. She wasn't having it. Our name's important. If you don't believe names are important, I would encourage you to call your boss this week and have him replace your name with my name, and I'll have a good day on Friday. Because I can assure you that names are important for a number of reasons. We use them in many, many ways. We often put a lot of thought in them. How many of us have heard, though? Maybe we've even said this. I don't care what you call me as long as you call me something sweet. You ever heard that before? Maybe you heard it this way. I don't care what you call me as long as you don't call me late for dinner. That's the one I can relate to better. But is that always the case? Are there times that names are important? This may work well generally, but there are times when names are important for us. In naming a child, obviously the name of a child is important. We put a lot of thought into the name of our children. My wife wanted to name our second son. She wanted to name him Jonah, and I wouldn't let her name him Jonah. I said, have you read chapter 4? I'm not going to name him after someone. We have enough complaining already. We don't need any extra. So we named him Noah. We both like that one. But names are, my friend. I can assure you, names are important. When we get paid, of course they are. If they get your name wrong on the check, you might have a bad week. Three basic reasons, though. Names show intention. Names show identification. And names show importance. They show those to us. They help us to realize the significance of them. Tonight we want to look, though, at this unique name of God and what it helps us to see about Him. What message we can receive, what we might gain from the realization of who God is. This name is only used 4 times within 5 verses. If you have your Bibles with me, let's go ahead and read together tonight. Genesis chapter 14. I want to start in verse 18 with you, and I'm going to read down through verse 22. If you are not familiar with the text here, I would encourage you when you go home later, start back at the first part of chapter 14 to rehearse here what is occurring. You might even jump all the way back to chapter 13 to get more of the context. In chapter 12, Abraham is called by God. At this time, he is Abram. Chapter 17, he'll become Abraham. Thereafter, the covenant is made. After there, the sign of the covenant is taken, his name will be changed. But in chapter 12, he is called out by God to become the people of God, to become a nation of God, for God. And he brings with him, if you recall, God had told him to leave his kinfolk, leave his family. And I've often wondered there if, in doing so, if it would have saved him some trouble. But if you recall, he didn't leave everybody, did he? He brings his nephew. Familiarity is sometimes nice. Friends and family are sometimes nice. But we know there, as Lot comes with him, there's contention, there's trouble. They're herdsmen. There's not enough for them to remain in the same location. So there, Abram, being the more humble, the meekest of them, he says, you pick the land you want, and you go that direction. And he picks Sodom and Gomorrah. And it looked good from a distance, but boy, did he get in trouble when he found himself in. But not only was it there the wickedness in the city, it was also the wars engaging around them. In chapter 14, I want to begin in verse number 18 with you. It says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, later becomes Jerusalem, brought forth here bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God, El Elyon. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by El Elyon, Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be El Elyon, who has delivered your enemy in your hand." And Abraham gave a tenth of everything, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth." Interesting enough, the first three times the word occurs, Melchizedek uses it as a descriptive term of the God he serves. The God that is so great, Melchizedek there, rather than paying tithes to Abram, Abraham pays tithes, as we read, if you recall, last week, Sunday morning, the greater is blessed by the lesser. So we know which one was greater and which one's lesser of them. But here we find that even in the conclusion in verse 22 is now Abram is having a conversation with the king of Sodom. Which, keep in mind, there was here during this chapter, there was a battle. There are five kings against four, and the four kings won against the five. But what was interesting about this is what they did is when they won against the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other kings, they took away Lot with them. They took away their possessions. They took away their people. So Abram says, "I'm going after him." Abram takes with him 318 servants. And he goes after them. And he battles the four kings with just a few servants. And he wins. And now the king says, "Here, you give me back my people and you can take the possessions." Of course, you keep reading, you finish the chapter, you'll see that Abram says, "Nah. I don't want you to say that Abram made you rich. Or that you made me rich." He wanted God to get the glory, God to get the praise. Three times by Melchizedek, though, this unique name is used. And then, of course, Abram had learned addressing there that king. In our lesson, though, we want to focus on three qualities, attributes, though, of God made known by this name. First point I want to look at with you tonight, El Elyon, is that God is a God of strength. Amen? If you're going to arm wrestle someone, make sure you pick someone other than God. If you want to stand against someone, if you want to confront someone, if you want to go up against someone, make sure you pick someone other than God. Because God is a God of all strength. How many of you remember the story of Gideon from Judges chapter 7? In the book of Judges, that's there. If you ever look for a nice novel to read, maybe some of you that like reading, read the book of Judges. Trust me, there's some entertainment there. Common phrase is, "There was no king in Israel twice, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Five times, "There is no king twice." Because of that, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They had a lot of problems at that time. But in the middle of Judges, that's where you read about Samson. Everybody likes Samson, at least I do, right? The strongest man. You also read about Gideon. I often liked his story as well. But there's a multitude of those that are coming up against the children of Israel. In chapter 7 of Judges, we read there that Gideon numbers them. He tries to find out the strength of the troops. And there's 32,000. So what he does is God tells him, "You go and you tell those that don't want to fight to go home." And of course, because they're so committed to the army, they're so committed to God, out of 32,000, guess how many stay? Less than a third. 10,000 stay, 22,000 leave. And here is an innumerable army. It's like here this army they're up against is so great there's no end to its ranks. But God says, "Nah, still too many." So you go down to the river and you let them drink. And those that keep their eyes on the horizon, those that don't allow them to lose their focus, the faithful, not the fightful, but the faithful, the ones that scoop the water and bring it back to their mouth, you bring them with you. So if you recall, the number then dwindles more. Out of 10,000, only 300 don't drink like dogs on their hands and knees. They don't scoop down and take their eye off the enemy. So now they have 300 of them against an unending host. And we're told why that is later in the chapter. We're told why God wanted Gideon to do this. And the reason is so they would know definitively, without exception, that God alone is the source of their victory. That God alone is their strength. I like that story, don't you? 300 soldiers against a multitude. Later on, he'll say that those that died by the sword was 120,000 of them. That's before they decide to run and leave. It only took 300 faithful men. It took 300 not fighting soldiers, but those that kept their eye on the prize, those that didn't take them off the enemy, those that trusted their commander-in-chief. And we read about this great victory. God wanted Israel to know, though, who their strength was and who had the real power to win. This is the same kind of situation we find in Genesis 14. Four kings go out against five. The four win. Then Abram takes... they take Abram's brother Lot, his nephew. And Abram goes after them. Very similar number. 318. But not soldiers, but servants. So we ask, how was Gideon, how was Abram able to win against these armies? That's a pretty good question, amen? Do you ever feel like you're up against an army you can't win? Do you ever feel like that no matter how hard you keep falling, no matter how much you try, no matter how much effort you give, you can't seem to get the victory? The answer really is quite simple. It was God fighting for them, amen? The battle belonged to the Lord. That's why 300 men can take on 120,000 of them. That's why 118 servants could conquer the armies of four kings. Because the battle belongs to the Lord. Elion reminds us, though, of the strength that God possesses. God, the God, Most High. Point number two, God is a God of sovereignty. How often do we take time to ask, though, who's in charge? Now, Spencer's been working as a manager, so maybe he gets this quite often, right? When something goes wrong at the store, who do you ask for? You ask for the manager, right? You ask, who's your supervisor? And we understand that in the world of things. We understand that in the physical realm of things. But what about in the spiritual realm? What about when we're struggling spiritually? Do we ask that critical question? Do we reflect on the idea of who is ultimately in charge? We sure could save ourselves a lot of trouble if we understood this, wouldn't you think? You go to the store and something doesn't work out, you ask for the manager, you know that that's the one that gets things done. You know he's the one that has the power to change things. He's got the authority. Anytime we put anything or anyone before God, there's always going to be trouble. Our Lord tells us in Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God will feed you. God will clothe you. God will take care of you. Put God first and you'll win every time. Remember the way the book of Matthew ends. In Matthew 28, our Lord gives what we often call the Great Commission. It says, and Jesus said unto them, all power, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. That's all of it, my friend. Go ye therefore, make disciples, go ye and teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the world. Because God is sovereign, we must learn, though, to live according to God's will in our life. That's important for us. Colossians 3, verse 17, whatsoever you do in word, the things you say, or deed, the things you do, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In Acts 4, verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Who should I listen to? Who should I heed? Who should be my director? Who should be my guidance in life? Should I be more concerned about what men think? are more concerned about what God thinks. Chapter 5, they're arrested here in chapter 4. They're arrested and beaten in chapter 5, and they'll say, of course, in verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than man. Last point in the lesson is yours tonight. God is a God of all supremacy. I remember some years back, there was a popular bumper sticker I remember when I was a kid. I just realized today I'm getting old. I'll be 34 next month. So no, I'm not pushing up daisies, right? Isn't that right, Wayne? Not yet. When I was a kid, I don't know how old, but it was very, very common. Back then, a lot of people had bumper stickers, a lot more than now. I think everybody had at least one on their car. At least it seemed that way. But they have one that would read, God is my co-pilot. And I was like, man, that's pretty good. I like that. You know, God, they got God riding with them. And that's better than some of the bumper stickers you do see today, definitely. But you know, the thing is if God is in our co-pilot, he's really in the wrong seat, isn't he? Remember some years after that, they would cross out co-pilot and just have pilots. Or they would have, if God is your co-pilot, and then at the end it would say, switch seats. I was like, well, that's even better now. I really like that one. Because if you're expecting God to just go around for the ride, you're going to be sadly mistaken, because God doesn't ride. God drives, amen? God drives. And that's important for us. Very important for us. I wonder how often we miss out on God because we only want to drive and not ride. We want to do things our way or the highway, right? My way or the highway. Maybe I'm the only one that ever tells people that. Maybe that's not you. Maybe I'm the only one that feels that way occasionally. But isn't it really God's way or no way, at least no lasting way, no right, helpful way? We want to do things our way or the highway, and we often wonder why we fail, and then we ask God, God, why didn't you help me? You ever done that before? Here, you say you'll let God ride, but you won't let him drive, but then you want to know why he didn't help you. Then you want to ask why you failed miserably. Well, maybe that's the reason, my friend. It's because we didn't release the reins to him. We want to go where we want to go. We want to have what we want to have. And when it doesn't work, we want to blame God. That's a problem so many times. Who will always be more qualified to direct our lives? I believe that's a vital question. You see, Abram, he learned something that day in Genesis 4. He learned the battle belongs to the Lord, but he also learned who God really is. He is God, the God, Most High. And he is always ultimately in control of our lives. We need to release them to him. We need to, my friend. Many times this is pointed out in Proverbs 14, verse 12, identical verse, parallel passage, chapter 16, 25. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Jeremiah 10, verse number 23, for it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. We need God's direction, amen? We need his guidance. We need his stability. We need his sovereignty. We need his supremacy in our lives. It is only when we learn, though, to truly submit to God that we'll win. James 4, verse 7, that's got to be one of my favorite verses. I'm the youngest of three children. So where it says, he will flee, I know all about fleeing. So I had a brother and a sister like to pick on me. I had both of them. But it says there in verse 7, it says, if you draw nigh, imperative, draw nigh unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Submit yourself to God. Draw nigh unto God. He'll draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. It's amazing to me, though, that need to submit to God. And when we do, when I'm truly submitted to God, the Bible says the devil will flee from me. The problem is most of us have failed to submit to God. So who's fleeing? We're the ones that often flee, don't we? Because we're not trusting God for his supremacy. In conclusion, the lesson is yours. Truly, God is good to us. We serve an awesome God. The different names of God, they help us to understand better, though, who God is and who is God. El Elyon, God Most, the God Most High. He is a God of all strength, all power. He's a God of all sovereignty, all authority. And He's a God of all supremacy, all control. My question, though, is have you come to know El Elyon in your life? Have you come to name Him as your God? Have you come to trust Him with your salvation? Have you allowed Him to have complete and total control of your life? If not, that opportunity is yours tonight. Turn away from a life of sin. Confess the name of Jesus among men. Be baptized to have your sins forgiven. To accept the free gift of salvation. To come to know the God of heaven intimately in your life. That He's not only your Creator, He's not only your Maker, but He can become your Heavenly Father and your friend. If you'll simply trust Him with your salvation, if you'll accept the gift that He's willing to give. Maybe you're here today and you are a Christian, but maybe you've been being defeated time and time again. Maybe you said, God is my co-pilot, I'll let Him ride, but I won't let Him drive. I want to encourage you to reposition yourself. Reposition yourself tonight. Realize your need for God to be in control, complete control of your life. If you're here today and you need the prayers of the church, we're here to pray with you. We're here to pray for you. If we can help you tonight in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.